be with everyone here this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to have our lesson this morning. And I would encourage you to follow along in the scripture as we appeal to God's word for the things we are to do in our lives. Last Sunday, I brought a lesson on Sunday morning titled, He Hardened His Heart, discussing God and how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we discussed the meaning of such, that God gives a command, an expectation, and he authorizes things that we are to do or restricts things that we are not to do. And based on our own honesty within ourselves, the honesty of our hearts or the dishonesty of our hearts, we either do that thing or do not do that thing. Or we refrain from what he restricted, or we do not refrain from what he restricted. And the result is either a hardened heart or a softened heart, disobedience or obedience. I did not prepare that lesson in light of the lesson this morning, but it is a preparatory lesson in general, preparing us for any command God would give us. Is it going to harden your heart? Are you going to turn away from it? Are you going to defy the Lord? Are you going to disobey because what you want to do is more suitable to your life, how you want to live, is better than what God has commanded for you and has provided for you, and you do not wish to serve him in all facets? Or are you going to submit to every single thing that he gives us in his will? Such is the lesson this morning concerning a facet of our life that many do not wish to submit to with regard to what the scripture instructs. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The dress of a Christian. And as we'll note later in the lesson, this is particularly and specifically mentioning women, but it is a concept, modest dress that is, modest apparel, that is applicable both to men and women. It is something that is specifically mentioned with women, as we even know today is a specific problem among women. It is a problem among men, but more prevalent among women. Women have a harder time finding clothes that are modest than men have finding clothes that are modest. And we see it in society and entertainment, and it's all objectifying women. It's a problem, and that's why he specifically addresses in part women in this sense, but it applies both to men and women. God is the one that sets the boundaries in our lives. He's the one that instructs us, not just in how we are to worship him, not just in the things that we are to view with our eyes or the things that we are to do with our hands, the places that we are to go, and the character which we are to possess. But every facet of our life should be governed by God. And Jeremiah said, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah did not submit his life to God in one facet, but every facet of his life. What we do each and every day, from when we wake up to when we go to sleep, the first thing that we should think before doing something is this approved by God? Would this be something that is unholy, unrighteous? Or is this something that God is indifferent on? In other words, we are able to do it because he has not set any specifications regarding it. Doesn't matter what breakfast cereal you're going to eat, but what people are you going to hang around? What's the language you are going to use throughout your day as you wake up and go to work, to school? What character are you going to have about your person? What clothes are you going to wear? All of those are things that are governed by God, and we must discern what he instructs on the matter by appealing to his holy and divine word. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us very plainly that if we do not do those things that God has commanded, if we fail to observe God's word, that is a result in sin. And sin has wages, and the wages of that sin is death. From murder to going about dressed immodestly. We need to understand that. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the world and their degrees of severity with with sin and with things that are wrong. It's one thing to lie. It's another thing to take someone's life. And we understand the degrees of severity of that in the creation of man. We understand the sacredness of life and that one life taken should have that individual who has murdered that person, their life should be taken, life for life. And we have that whole concept laid out in Scripture, in the sanctity of life. We have the sanctity of marriage. We understand that committing adultery, perhaps, of course, is more severe in a way than telling a little white lie. But sin is sin. And to sin in one point of the law is to fail to keep the whole law, and the wages of sin is death. A murderer will not make it to heaven unless he repents. And an individual who does not repent of immodest dress, of immodest character, will not make it to heaven. The same thing. Sin is a transgression of God's law. We don't decide what facets of our life to turn over to God. We turn over our whole lives to Him. And if we don't do so, we're not going to make it to heaven. We need to understand the severity of disobeying our God. The concept of modest dress is plain in Scripture. We just read a Scripture that indicated modest dress is an expectation. And so Christians, if they understand the authority of God's Word, are not going to argue the point of modest dress in general. Should we dress modestly? Absolutely. Now, what is modest dress? There's the problem that we see even in the church today. It's not preached on very much, and when it is preached on, it's generalized. The same thing is done, I suggest to you, with homosexuality. It's preached on sometimes. Homosexuality is wrong. Why is it wrong? Simply because it says homosexuality is wrong. Well, there's a truth in that, but homosexuality is a perversion, just like sex before marriage is a perversion, with male and female. We need to get to the root of the problem. We need to set the lines, the boundaries. It's the same thing with modest apparel. Do we need to dress modestly? Absolutely. Well, what is modest dress? It's not enough to just stand up here and say, so-and-so, you need to go and make sure you're wearing modest clothing. What's modest clothing? That's what we're going to seek to do and define this morning. If God has given us the command to dress modestly, don't you think He would have given us the guidelines of modest dress? There's not any command in Scripture that is given that is ambiguous, that is vague. He always lets us know exactly to the detail what we need to know in order to please Him. We're given a fund with the church, 1 Corinthians 16. How do we use that money? It's not ambiguous. He gives us the example, the command, the necessary inference in Scripture. And so we can conclude exactly what we can do, and everything else that He's silent on, we cannot do. It's the same thing with modest dress. We need to understand the Scripture and seek to draw the line, black and white, not leave anything up to opinion. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verse 8. He says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. We need to understand the context to understand the command for modest dress. Back in the first verse of this chapter, he begins by saying, therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The word men in that verse and the word men in verse 8 are two different words. The word men in the first verse considers all of humanity. It's not a male or female, it's just mankind. Pray for all men everywhere. Not just the males, but the females as well. Mankind needs to be prayed for. But he switches that context with regard to the term men in verse 8 by using the word Greek word called aner or aner. It's different from that one in the first verse because it is exclusively male. It's not talking about women. He's talking about men. And we conclude from that only these men are to pray and lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting because it's in a public assembly. He'll go on in verse 11 to say, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He's talking about having a position of leadership in the local worship, the worship assembly. So only men are to pray in leadership roles in the worship assembly. Only men are to lead the prayers. Only men are to lead the songs. Only men are to preach. Only men are to teach. Only men are to wait on the table, because women are to be submissive. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, verse 13. And so he considers the public worship. And in verse 8 he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so he's talking about an approach to God and the character that one is to possess when approaching God. He is holy, so you must be holy. Lifting up hands was a custom in that day, in that culture, with prayer. And we even see it today. People lift up their hands to pray to God. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's definitely not a command, and there's nothing inherent within that that is pleasing to God. It's simply a custom. And so he says, lifting up hands in prayer, but he describes those hands as holy, pure, undefiled, set apart for God as one who is pure and undefiled, righteous, not unrighteous, but one who is following God. In other words, approaching God while you are not in fellowship with him, while you have spot and blemish, is not acceptable, and it's definitely not a smart thing to do. It's tantamount. In fact, it's more severe than when in the Old Covenant they had the tabernacle, and anyone who was unclean and did not go through the ceremonial washings, did not place the proper clothing on their person, the ceremonial clothing that was specified, they walk up into that tabernacle, and there before God is unclean physically, they're struck dead, because they approach God in an unclean way. Now, those are types of the antitype, which is the church today. We serve in the spiritual tabernacle. We serve God, and we must approach Him as individuals who are holy. James chapter 4, and in verse 8, says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. By this, we understand that while Paul is addressing the worship assembly and the conduct therein with men and women, that it also goes beyond the confines of the public assembly, of the worship assembly. It goes into our everyday life. We're to approach God in worship in the assembly holy, and as one who is without spot and blameless, as one who is in fellowship with Him. But it doesn't change when we go into the world. He's not saying be holy and worship, and when you come to worship, but when you go into the world, you can do whatever it is you want. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. That's not a worship thing solely. That's a Christian thing. But as addressing approaching God, he says to do it with holiness and without wrath and doubting. There are some who might pray for their enemies or against their enemies, specifically a man, for God to do something to him. Not in a positive way, but in a negative way. For hardship to come to that individual. We're not to pray with wrath. We're to pray with love, with sincerity of heart. And we're not to doubt when we pray. We're not to doubt when we worship. When we sing a song about God, who is the Creator, all-powerful, and He loves us and cares for us and provides for us, we're not to doubt that concept. We come to God with holiness, with love and purity, and without doubt. And so he goes on to say, in like manner also that the women, not that the women in like manner are to pray, and this is how they are to pray, in like manner women, when they come to the worship assembly, are to do this, are to be this way. And it goes the same thing with the men as it goes outside of the assembly. You're to be holy outside of the assembly. You're certainly to be holy inside of the assembly. Women are to be modest in the assembly. Come to worship in modest apparel. They're to be in modest apparel outside of the assembly, as well as the men. But I want us to note some of the terms that are used there. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Adorn is the Greek word kosmeo, and it means to put in proper order, that is, to decorate. But it's not a word that is simply physical or simply concerning what is outside, but it considers what is the preparation of the heart. Put yourself in order when you come to worship. Make sure you're decorated with godliness, he says in verse 10, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. When we come to worship, we are not to get here last second and sit down and have our mind on other things. We're to be here prepared. We're to be here thinking about what we're about to do, considering the holiness, the sanctity of the acts we're to engage in. We're to be godly and have our mind set on God, to be conscious of Him, to be conscious of the things He has given for us to do, put ourselves in order. And so it doesn't simply have to do with the outside, but also the inside. Modest comes from the Greek word kosmios, and that means similarly to adorn, orderly, that is decorous, and he adds there of good behavior, modest. This is the same word that is used in the third chapter, giving an expectation, a qualification rather, of bishops, of elders. He says, a bishop then must be of good behavior. The same exact word, not just on the outside, but even more importantly on the inside. But I want us to note the third word there, apparel. Adorn yourself in modest apparel. Apparel is simply a garment that is let down, a dress, a clothes on the outside. It has nothing to do with what is on the inside, that word. But put those three together. You are to prepare yourself inwardly and have yourself inwardly of good character, of good behavior, decorous, with godliness, purity. But it's related to what is outward. Your inner man is reflected by your outer appearance. We need to understand that. And we understand it in secular matters. When you have a job interview, you don't show up to that job interview in basketball shorts and a t-shirt and sweats. You show up to that job and that interview appropriately. Perhaps it's an office job and you need to wear a suit and tie. Maybe you're just going to work at some clothes store or some store in the mall. So you look at what those individuals are wearing that are already working there and you show up in the same kind of thing because you want to get that job and you respect the people who are interviewing you. You care about that job and that opportunity. So you show up in such a way. It's the same thing with worship. I've had individuals argue with me about this concept that God reads the heart. He knows the heart. We can't judge the heart. And so that person waltzing in here with sandals and basketball shorts and a cutoff t-shirt, we can't judge them. They're not doing anything wrong because God knows their heart. But then you see a picture of that person getting dressed up for the graduation or a wedding that they're attending or a funeral that they're attending. And what that speaks of is a heart that cares more about secular things than God. That's exactly what it manifests. And then a person interviewing you for a job, you showed up sloppily dressed, your hair's not done, your breath smells bad, and you're not prepared to answer the questions, he's going to say, you must not really care about getting this job. And I guarantee you'd probably literally say something like that. We need to understand that our outer look, our apparel, the things we put on, the things we do that people see, it reflects what's inside of us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that goes along with what we see in dress. And so he says, adorn themselves in modest apparel, in verse 10, with what is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. 1 Peter chapter 3 discusses this same concept when a wife is instructed on how she is to conduct herself with a husband who is unbelieving. Do you rebel against that husband because he is unbelieving? No, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is pertinent that we understand this. That our outward dress, our outward conduct reflects what is inward. If we miss that point, then modesty goes out the window. If our dress has nothing to do with what we really are inside, then why is God giving us a command to dress modestly? Because it matters. It reflects who we are and the values we hold. We are to dress. Women are to dress, men are to dress as it professes our godliness with good works? Do people look at us and how we're dressed and understand that we have a reverence for God, that we're conscious of what God says and what He expects us to do and stand for, and we dress accordingly? Do we care when we come to worship? Are we preparing ourselves for worship, adorning ourselves in modest apparel, orderliness of conduct of the inner man, and thus orderliness of the outer dress? I want to notice a couple of other words here in this text. In verse 9, he says, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Propriety is the Greek word eidos, and it means a sense of shame or honor, modesty, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, and respect. Certainly a regard for God, but a regard for others. You have individuals, even Christians, sadly, that say things like, it's not my problem if that person's looking at me in an impure manner. That's their problem. It shouldn't matter what I dress like or how I conduct myself. That's their problem. Is that showing a respect and a regard for others? Adorn yourself in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. The American Standard Version uses the word shamefastness, and the King James Version used the word shamefacedness or shamefacedness. And so it's kind of one of those words which it explains itself without sounds. It's literally meaning downcast eyes. You're ashamed. That's how you are to dress. Not that you're ashamed of who you are and of what you're wearing, but you're ashamed of something, and you're making sure that thing which brings shame is covered up. Trench, one of the many scholars that we often look to find out what words mean, he says that this word propriety, or the Greek word eidos, is the innate moral repugnance to the doing of a dishonorable act. When someone does something ungodly, when someone commits a sin, when they do something that is uncomely, you look at that and you are just turned off completely. It's repugnant. It's a terrible thing. It's filthy. It's ungodly. And we're ashamed of it. And we would be ashamed to be caught doing that thing. That's a distinct facet of our humanity that God created us with. He created us with the ability to blush so that when something provokes shame and we blush at something, we understand there's something wrong with that. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be involved in such a thing. Jeremiah, speaking of the Israelites, says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. When we lose our ability to blush, that's another way of saying our hearts are hardened. Our hearts have been burned. We have a calloused heart and a seared conscience. We see something that should cause us shame and we don't blush at all. We see that in our nation. 50 years ago, we wouldn't have even had the conversation without thinking it's crazy about the same bathrooms for men who want to be women or women who want to be men. Homosexuality would not be discussed without a shame coming upon us. The clothes that some people wear today are certainly completely shameful and would not have been even thought from the most ungodly person back then of wearing that certain outfit. We've lost our ability as a society to blush. Even Christians have that concept. Even though they may have the ability to blush, they know those things are wrong, it still becomes something that is normal in society. If we lived 50 or 60 years ago and saw something on the street that was ungodly, perhaps like a billboard that we saw that promoted some form of ungodliness, some form of impurity, we would have been embarrassed by it. We would have shielded our eyes from it. But now we go by without batting an eye because it's just there. It's always there. We need to have a sense of shame. We need to be bashful regarding those things which are ungodly, those things which are immoral and dishonorable. Isaiah, the 20th chapter, links shame with nakedness. Then the Lord said, Isaiah 20, verse 3, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. What was so shameful? Nakedness was shameful. And he uses this symbolically. He's talking about Egypt and Ethiopia being overthrown, and their shame will be uncovered. They will have shame as nations being overthrown. But the only reason it makes sense to use nakedness is because literally nakedness is shameful. We should have shame when ourselves are uncovered. That Hebrew word, naked, eron, means nude either partially or totally. And so one can be naked without being completely without clothes. You can be covered in one part of your body and still be considered naked, and that nakedness is shameful. Thus, modest dress, immodest dress. We are to dress with propriety, a sense of shame. And when we have that sense of shame, it's easier to have a self-control. If you know something shameful and you see it shameful, then you are going to steer away from that which is shameful. No one likes shame, and so they're going to cover that which is shameful, so no shame comes upon them. They are dressing with a soundness of mind, a sanity, a self-control. It literally means a soundness of mind or sanity, and it's figuratively used for self-control. We can understand that concept in this particular context. Sometimes you walk down the street and you see someone dressed, and they're so immodest, so unseemly, and you're thinking, is that person outside of their mind? They've lost self-restraint because they have no ability to blush. It's silly when we consider when an individual goes out and is dressed in a bikini and will flaunt what she has to everybody there at the beach. But when someone knocks on her door and she's in her bra and panties, they scurry to the room to get a blanket or to get dressed. Why? The same exact coverage, because there has been an inability to blush that is promoted by society and what they deem is best fit. He goes on to talk about braiding hair and having jewelry plated in your hair. He says to dress modestly in propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And so modesty has two ends of the spectrum. You can either have too much on, having ostentatious dress, showing off your wealth and your possessions and seen as a materialistic individual, not as a spiritual person laying up treasures in heaven, but I'm all about what I own physically and I'm going to show you how much I have and how expensive it is. But then there is the lack of clothing, as we were talking about with propriety and moderation. Riches are a problem. When it comes to serving God, they can become a hindrance. 1 Timothy chapter 6, later on in this same epistle, Paul writing to Timothy about riches, he says in verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives to us richly all things to enjoy. In James the second chapter, there were individuals who were coming into the assembly who were rich, and people were giving them place over the poor. They were being partial because it meant something to be rich. They were trusting in riches. They were flaunting riches. They were submitting to riches, instead of valuing the spiritual man, the conduct of the heart. And a woman who is professing godliness does not show off to other individuals with how much she owns, how much she can wear, how expensive her jewelry is. That's not how a Christian conducts himself. Men as well. Men aren't to go around and see how expensive clothing they can get and show off to others. That's not in moderation or propriety. Propriety, we remember, had to do with a respect, a regard for others. Perhaps your poor brother is sitting next to you and observing your riches that are on you and on your person, and begins to be jealous or begins to feel bad about himself because he's not as good as you because you're rich. Well, the fact of the matter is that we're equal in God's eyes. No male nor female, slave or free, rich or poor, we're one in Christ. And any riches that matter are found in him. And anyone can find those riches, regardless of our profession. And so we need to understand to dress accordingly. We don't show up to worship to show everybody how much we have physically, but to gain more spiritually. We don't show up in pride, but in humility. But I want to suggest to you that this also has to do with a lack of clothing. Specifically in this context of those in the first century, their expensive clothing was clothing that was less. Less is more. We even see that today. A little bikini may cost a lot more than a shirt and shorts that you buy at Walmart. It covers up a lot more, but that little tiny bikini is going to cost over $100 or something. Something outrageous. Not because it costs more with regard to how much material is there, but because it's more appealing, and therefore they're gonna bust up those prices, and people are gonna pay for it. They're gonna dish out their money. It's the same thing during this time. I want to read you a quote from an individual who wrote a book about this, a scholar. He said, "Silk in its natural state clung to the female form in a way that was infinitely more pleasing to the eye than Parthian banners. But Roman ladies did not stop at that. For one thing, there was not enough pure silk to go around at first. And anyway, it was not sexy enough for those free-willing days. So they unraveled the close-woven Chinese fabric and rewove it into a flimsy gauze which left little to the imagination. So unlike Chinese silk was that Roman adaptation that the Chinese, when they eventually saw it, named it Ling, assuming that Rome was growing a special product of its own. For the average Roman girl watcher, those were the golden years. But the moralist raised a fearful outcry. I see clothes of silk, if clothes they can be called, wrote the philosopher Seneca, affording protection neither to the body nor to the modesty of the wearer, and which are purchased for enormous sums from unknown people. Pliny told of the garments that render women naked. Other writers waggishly referred to clothes made of glass, see-through garments." Women were walking around during that time with something on, but it was as if nothing was there. You could see it all. That was their rich clothing. That was the clothing that was expensive, that not everyone could afford, but everyone wanted. Christians shouldn't dress that way. Not just flaunting ostentatious dress, but revealing everything, revealing their nakedness. There's a shame regarding that. God gave us explicit instruction to dress modestly, in modest apparel, men and women. And so it is logical to understand that he would give us specific guidelines. This is where a lot of individuals will stop preaching. They'll go through this concept, look at how bad it was then, look at what God instructs. You are to be modest, you are to be decorous and well-behaved, and it's a reflection of your inner man, what you wear on the outside. But let's not go any further to say where it is immodest and where it is modest. How far does it have to go to be immodest? We need to be able to draw a line. Otherwise, we're just guessing on whether we're righteous or unrighteous. And with sound logic, we can use the scriptures to discern what is modest and what is immodest. Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And I reference this passage as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 that says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." I reference these passages because the way in which we are going to discern what is modest and immodest is seen in the Old Testament. There's a reason for this. Nakedness is immodest. So what covers up nakedness is modest apparel. And we discern that by looking to the Old Testament because nakedness was something that was the truth before the Old Testament was established. And so it continues even to this day, just like murder, just like the concept that the life is in the blood. We aren't to drink blood now. Why? Not because of simply an Old Testament commandment, but a fact of life, a fact of creation. Nakedness is shameful. And it was shameful before the Old Testament. And it was defined before the Old Testament. And it was commanded to cover up in the Old Testament because nakedness is shameful. But nakedness is shameful now under the new covenant. And so we are still to cover it up. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says to dress modestly with propriety and moderation. And so he commands to cover our nakedness. So using example from the Old Testament passages, we can determine what we must cover up to be modest. And I want us to also understand that what we're doing is simply, in a way, defining terms. So even if someone were to be hard set on the fact that we're talking about the Old Testament, and you can't bind the Old Testament today, we're not binding the Old Testament, we're defining terms. Nakedness is shameful. We're to cover up our nakedness with modest dress. So what is nakedness? In other words, what do we need to cover up? We're going to define the term using Old Testament examples. Genesis chapter 3. We have our first example of a few this morning. Genesis chapter 3 records the creation of Adam and Eve. In verse 7, after they had been given the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the serpent deceived Eve, and she gave to her husband to eat as well of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were open. In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they were naked, so they covered their nakedness. But continue on. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." The eyes of both of them were open. They were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. The problem is taken care of. They're not naked anymore, right? They're still naked. They have clothes on. They're still naked. Now, the modern representation of this in paintings is actually probably less than what they actually had on when they sewed fig leaves together. It's basically like the modern day bikini. They were naked, so they're going to sew fig leaves together. But they were still naked even after doing that. So what did God do? How did he solve this problem of their nakedness being uncovered? Verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." He made them tunics of skin. So logically, we can understand, if we know what a tunic is, if we know what a tunic covered, then we can understand what we need to cover to not be naked anymore, but be modest. A tunic is from the Hebrew word kataneth, and it's from an unused root meaning to cover. So simply a covering, a shirt, a garment, a coat, a garment, a robe, a long shirt like garment, usually of linen. Now scholars researching and looking into the past and understanding the history, what was a tunic? It's very easy to understand by looking into the history. They agree that it was at least. And so if there's some argumentation that can be had, some debate as to how long or short it was at least from the neck to the knee. They were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They were still naked. God covered their nakedness with a garment reaching from the neck to the knees. I want to note that there's no distinction between man and woman because he made this not just for Adam, not just for Eve, but for Adam and Eve, he made them a tunic to cover their nakedness. I also want to note, as I will again in a minute, that the thigh or the knee is very distinct. We know what the knee is. If it's from the neck to the knee, it's not before the knee. It's to the knee or after the knee. And we need to understand that. Individuals will try to push the envelope. They'll try to be a little short as they can get without crossing the line, neck to the knee. We continue on to consider this concept in Exodus, the 28th chapter. Exodus chapter 28 concerns instructions given by Aaron to clothe the priests. And these are ceremonial clothings. We understand this. But I want us to notice the purpose of one of their garments. He says in verse 42, "You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness." What were the trousers for? Not just ceremonially consecrated, decorous outwardly for their priesthood, but it was specifically to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place. that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. They were to wear these under their tunics, under their garments, because when they served at the altar, they were sometimes above the people. And while their tunics covered from at least to the neck, to the knee, most likely below the knee, you can look up under that tunic if you're not careful. Not that people were trying to, but just sometimes your eyes see and you look away because it's shameful. But so their nakedness would be covered, in the case that someone could see up, they wore linen trousers. Now those linen trousers covered nakedness. What was the nakedness that it covered? From the waist to the thighs. Here's one of the things that I want to note. You had the tunic from the neck to the knees. This specifically in Scripture, inspired, says waist to the thighs. Now what is the thigh? We understand that's from the hip down to the knee. That is the section called the thigh. How much of the thigh do we cover up? In athletics in high school, we would run on the track for our athletic period. And we had a drill an exercise in which we walked the curves of the track and we sprinted as hard as we could the straightaways. So we would say, okay, we're going to run 4 laps. You're going to walk the curves and sprint the straightaways. And we might ask, well, how much of the straightaway? Because you just said to sprint the straightaways. Maybe we just sprint half the straightaway. We still sprinted the straightaways. But by sound logic, which much of us high school kids didn't have at that time, he implied we run the whole straightaway. If we stop before, we're going to run more until we puke. Why? Not because he was inaccurate or negligent regarding how much we were to run. He said run the straightaways. That means the whole straightaway. So when he says the nakedness was from the waist to the thighs, what does he mean? You can go to the thigh, or you can cover the whole thigh. Logic suggests the whole thigh is covered. Waist to the thigh. Waist to the knee that covers the thigh. And you'll have some individuals that will dress in shorts that they're longer than their friends at school, but their thigh's showing. Well, what's the thigh? Above the kneecap, isn't it? And what about when you sit down? Perhaps your dress or your shorts cover all the way to the knee. But when you sit down, it rides up, doesn't it? Is it still covering your thigh? Well, it's covering most of your thigh. That's not what he says. Waist to thigh. That's nakedness. And it may be absurd by worldly standards. It is absurd according to the world, not according to God. He's defined it. That's the same nakedness that was covered in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And that's the same nakedness that should be covered now, from the neck to the knee. And that would include the midriff, by the way. Obviously, using logic, if it's from the neck to the knee, everything in between is covered. And everything uncovered in between is nakedness. Area ranging from waist to the thigh. One last passage, which really considers the same concept. In Isaiah 47, again, this is symbolic. This is prophecy concerning nations, the humiliation of Babylon and the woe of Nineveh. But he would not use something that was not true to make a point concerning a nation. He says in verse 2 of Isaiah 47, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Uncover the thigh. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with man. In Nahum 3 in verse 5, it says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. It's very simple to understand what nakedness is. It's very simple to draw the conclusion by those passages that from the neck all the way down to the knee, not any time in between or before, that's nakedness. This is the truth from the beginning. And it shifted by way of practice throughout time because the world does not heed what God has said. And this is nothing new, whether you're hearing it for the first time or hearing it for the 50th time. It's nothing new. My dad, when he was growing up, did not dress modestly because of ignorance. They didn't know. It's not because it wasn't taught elsewhere, but because it wasn't taught where he was. When he figured out that modesty was covering what is from the neck to the knee, he threw out his little shorts or his cutoff shirts. Same with my mom. Those went in the trash and they bought modest clothing. I was impressed by a story told by an individual in the Fort Worth area. He is a gospel preacher. And one of the things he talked about, one of the reasons he saw his wife as the one, was because she hadn't been taught on modesty. She was a Christian, but she hadn't been taught on modesty. And she heard a sermon on modesty, and this man had known the truth on modesty and studied with her further. And when she heard the truth on modesty, she went home, and she tried on all her clothes in front of a mirror in privacy to figure out which ones were modest, which ones were immodest, and she threw the rest in the trash. That's sacrifice. That's how you're going to get to heaven and please God. It doesn't matter what the world preaches, what the world promotes, what the values are fancy clothes or modern clothes worth your eternal soul? The earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up one day. And after that, you're either going to heaven for eternity or hell for eternity. And modesty is one of the things you'll be judged by. It's in the book, isn't it? Cover your nakedness. Romans, the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is not unreasonable. It's a reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. The world says short shorts are okay. The world says men wearing no shirts is okay. Going shirtless is okay. It's not okay for women, but it's okay for men. The world says that. Don't be conformed to the world. Ask God. Prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God by reading His Scripture, being transformed by it, and conformed to that, not the world. Do you want to make it to heaven? Do you want to please God? Because there are Christians that I know by their conduct, by the way they dress, even after hearing such things from Scripture, that they must not want to get to heaven because they're not changing their wardrobe. It matters. It's serious. No matter what you'll go away from this thinking and what your opinions were before, if you refuse to accept the truth that has been presented this morning with Scripture, plain and clear, inspired words, I'm not telling you what modesty is, God is, and you don't conform to that, you're signing up for eternal damnation. We need to take our lives seriously. We need to consider eternity. We need to look in the mirror before we go out and about. And understand that that's a reflection of your inner man. You wanting to show off your riches? Are you wanting to show off your body, attract sexually all the men around you? Or are you reserving that for God as your bodies are for Him, not for sexual immorality? Are you reserving that for your future husband or your current husband? Or does everybody see it? Is your shame uncovered? Or are you a godly individual, professing godliness, having the inner man displayed in outer conduct and apparel? Something to consider. If you are here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to afford you this opportunity to do so this morning. The Lord said in His great commission in Mark 16 and Matthew 28 and Luke 27 that repentance, baptism, and belief are necessary to enter the kingdom of God. John 3, Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have not done so, you will not make it to heaven. And we want you to have that hope of eternal life. You must put the Lord on in baptism. And things are prepared for you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short in any sense or fashion. If there's anything spiritual that we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.